Peace be with you this morning. The text I am preaching from today is the first lesson, a rather familiar passage from Isaiah 53, known as the Suffering Servant Song. Nice alliteration there. This song or hymn or poetry or text is particularly familiar to musicians and others who appreciate Handel's Messiah, since it provides the libretto for three of the movements in that classical work. The text also plays a role in the New Testament, called out in the collection of books that's Luke-Acts. It's really one book divided into two parts, where the Apostle Philip encounters the royal treasurer for the Queen of Ethiopia, as that man is returning home from worshiping in Jerusalem and happens to be reading Isaiah 53 as he is sitting in his chariot traveling along a wilderness road. Philip asks the Ethiopian official if he understands the passage about the suffering servant. And the man says, no, he can't figure out if the prophet Isaiah is talking about himself or talking about someone else. He invites Philip to sit down beside him in the chariot, and as they travel along the wilderness road toward Gaza, Philip tells him all about the different Hebrew scriptures that point to Jesus of Nazareth, including the suffering servant song in Isaiah 53, with verses such as, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, so the New Testament says that this Old Testament passage points to Jesus, the Savior, who became a suffering servant. And Christians have continued to say that about Jesus for almost 2,000 years. So that just about wraps it up, doesn't it? There's not too much more that I need to say about it this morning. We can get on with the announcements and the passing of the peace. Not quite so fast, though. It's one thing to say that the suffering servant's song points to Jesus, and quite another to say that it is only about Jesus. For one thing, most rabbis who have interpreted this text over the years don't buy into the Jesus connection at all, and we should definitely respect and pay attention to their point of view. For another thing, to say that this text points only to Jesus suggests that it had little to do with the people who heard it for the first time in the 6th century, or as some now say, the 5th century, BCE, that is. And if we say that God delivered this mysterious servant song to God's people 500 or 600 years before the time of Jesus, just to mystify or confuse them until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, then I think that would be to buy into some kind of dictation theory of the Bible, where a Hebrew prophet is simply not paying attention to what's going around him in his or her own time and place, and is just a mechanical vehicle for writing down a divine message that he or she received. And while I have heard explanations like that for how the Book of Mormon came into being, and I mean the book, not the musical, and similarly about how the messages that are part of the Quran were delivered, and I'm not going to comment on any of those things, I do know quite a bit about the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, and as far as the Judeo-Christian tradition is concerned, I'm not buying it. Every biblical text has at least one context in that time, and it's not unusual for those texts to have more than one context in different times, or across different times, if you will. In the case of the suffering servant song, the original context was sometime well after Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonian army, and the temple that had been built by Solomon had been destroyed. From the point of view of the southern kingdom of the Hebrews, which we know as Judah, which had retained the Davidic capital of Jerusalem, the death and destruction that was brought by the Babylonians and the exile of the entire educated class of Hebrews to Babylon was an absolute disaster for God's people. In one fell swoop, they had lost their king, their royal dynasty, because the king's sons had been executed in front of his eyes before they blinded the king. They had lost the promised land, and they had lost the holy city of Jerusalem. Perhaps, and most painfully, they had lost the temple, the center of their national life, where they believed God dwelled among them. Their national trauma is clearly echoed in another text that comes from that era, probably earlier than ours, which is known to us as Psalm 137, which they titled Lament Over the Destruction of Jerusalem. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And then at the end of that psalm, the following troubling verses. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. The vengeful statements in those last two verses suggest that this psalm is not one of the selections from the Hebrew hymn book that we Episcopalians will be chanting too often. Today we are simply embarrassed by the raw emotion and deeply felt rage that would prompt God's people to celebrate the future murder of their enemies' young children. It took many, many years of exile in Babylon before the scribes of Judah really came to terms with what had happened to them. But in time, they did. And before they were finished processing everything that they had experienced, they had created a number of amazing things. This morning, I have time to mention just two of those. And they happen to be two of the most enduring gifts that have come down to us from that time. First, they laid it out very clearly as they assembled the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that there was a reason why God had allowed them to be taken to Babylon. There was a reason why God had allowed the temple to be destroyed by the Babylonian army. It was because they, God's people, had broken the covenant that God had set before them. That was why they were punished. Without this understanding of covenant between God and God's people, the followers of Jesus would probably not have come up with the concept of a new covenant or a new testament between God and God's people through Jesus of Nazareth. And if we think about our text this morning about the suffering servant, there's a second really, really important gift that these Judaic scribes have handed down to us from that ancient time, and that has to do with the meaning of suffering. Up until this time in the ancient world, there was simply no redemptive quality to be found in suffering in any way, shape, or form. Suffering was just bad. If your God favored you, then you succeeded. If your God abandoned you or you abandoned your God, then you failed. Choosing the right God gave you success. Choosing the wrong God made you a loser. It was, one way or another, sort of a Donald Trump kind of theology. But it was prevalent. It was dominant. It was the way people thought about the world as it is, with the powerful subjugating the weak in the name of their gods. But what these scribes, sitting there in Babylon, trying to make sense of their abandonment by God, came up with was an entirely new twist that we had never seen before in human history. What they said was that in very particular ways, their God had both the capacity and the willingness to accomplish something new and something good through suffering. And this message meant the world to God's people, who were hoping and praying that the Babylonians would let their suffering come to an end and allow them to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And so the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 doesn't just point to Jesus of Nazareth. It is one of those foundational prophetic texts that actually created the tradition that Jesus saw himself as fulfilling. We believe that Jesus had this tradition very much in mind when, in our gospel text for today, he said to his disciples, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that word servant that Jesus was using in the Greek, doulos, can be translated into English just as easily as slave. So we could say that that's a very profound statement, that Jesus is calling his followers to be slaves to one another. But I think there's a very specific reason why the translators have chosen the word servant here, and it's because when Jesus said this to his disciples, he was well aware of that entire tradition related to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And he was calling his followers not just to serve one another with gladness, but also to participate with him in the suffering that will come when we do that, and also by participating in him to participate in something new and something good that God can bring from suffering. It would be a mistake to see the role of the suffering servant as an individualistic thing. Not that it has no relevance to the individual. After all, it is individuals who suffer. But the rabbis have pushed back so hard on this idea that this chapter refers just to an individual person, whether Jesus or anyone else, and for good reason, because they've seen the Jewish people as a whole as living out the role of a suffering servant in the world. So we need to think about this concept of a suffering servant not just as an individualistic thing, but as something that applies to God's people, that applies to us in this place as part of that body of Christ, as part of God's people. And so when you leave here today, I would invite you to think about suffering in what may or may not be a new and different way for you. Because it seems that, it doesn't seem that, I believe it is true that God in Jesus Christ walks alongside us, walks alongside you every day. There's this Greek word paraclete, the one who walks alongside or the one who goes alongside, that's used of the Holy Spirit. And it's that concept that we are never alone. God is here with us in all things, in our suffering, and God has the power to do something new and good in the midst of that suffering. Secondly, I would invite you to think about the people of St. Thomas and the people of God here in D.C. more broadly as part of this tradition of the suffering servant, so that as we see that God is here among us, we see the opportunity to support one another, to bear with one another, and not just for the sake of each other, but because of this tradition, for the sake of the world. Because God is doing something incredibly important. And not always, but sometimes, it is through our suffering that that thing happens. Ours is not a gospel of financial success or power. It's not a guarantee of good health, but it is good news about joy, about hope, all based on that same God who is here, the paraclete, the one who goes alongside us every step of the way, every single day, doing things that are new and doing things that are good.